So look on page 14 and open in your Bibles to Genesis 1. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in particular to try to understand the issue of gender and what God intended in creating them male and female. But before we start, we should ask God for help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our weakness and our inability to understand Scripture apart from the direct moving and illumination of your Holy Spirit. I acknowledge that I cannot teach accurately or properly unless you help me. Father, that we as a people cannot hear what you're trying to say to us unless you open our ears by the power of the Spirit. This is the very thing that we just prayed for. Open our eyes, O Lord. We want to see Jesus. We also want to see incredible things in your law, as it says in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. Help us to see. And open our hearts to accept them, Father. It shouldn't surprise us, O Lord, if large elements, themes, and doctrines in Scripture are contrary to our surrounding and non-Christian culture. That shouldn't surprise us. Oh, Father, I pray that you would enable us to be strong, to understand, and to realize that everything you've said is good and healthy and strong, good for the church, good for our fruitfulness, good for your glory, and helpful to us. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, to understand and to put into practice the things that we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we really get going, I'd like to recommend this book. This is an excellent book. In my opinion, the best book on this whole topic of gender and authority in the church. It's entitled Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And there's some information in the back of your outlines here about this, where you can get this book, I think. Yeah, there's some toll-free number and a web page and different things. Really an excellent resource. Just to read some of the chapter titles, it'll just show you just how comprehensive it is. There's in section one, vision and overview. They deal with just general questions of to do with manhood and womanhood. The second section is exegetical and theological studies, in which they basically go through every passage, major passage relevant to this issue. And so a lot of the things I'm going to say tonight come from this book in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It is written by different people. This one, the chapter on male and female equality and male headship in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, written by Raymond Ortland. So, and right on through, women in the life and teachings of Jesus, head coverings, prophecies in the Trinity, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, written by a friend of mine, Tom Schreiner. Chapter 6 is Silence in the Churches. Ever wonder about that? 1 Corinthians 14, excellent, by D.A. Carson. Role Distinction in the Church, Galatians 3:28. We'll touch on that passage a little tonight. Husbands and Wives as Analogues of Christ in the Church, Ephesians 5. What does it mean not to teach or have authority over men? Obviously, the key passage, 1 Timothy 2. Goes right through that. But then there's other sections as well, studies from related disciplines, church history, biology, psychology, sociology, and law. And section four, applications and implications, the family and the church, how should biblical manhood and womanhood work out in practice? Very practical chapter. Principles to use in establishing women in ministry. The high calling of a wife and a mother in biblical perspective, written by Dorothy Patterson, who many of you know. Where's Dad? A Call for Fathers with the Spirit of Elijah, a great chapter, and others. So I really would like to recommend this. If you want to study more and just get what I consider the best articulation of my views, it's in this book. All right, Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. I think it's important for us to follow our Lord Jesus Christ in his habit of going back to Scripture to answer everything. And how many times did Jesus go back to the beginning, or it was written, or haven't you read that from the start, such and such? Jesus answered the divorce question, for example, with an appeal to Genesis 1 and 2 and how they were created, male and female, and the two became one flesh. He constantly goes back to the origins. And it's amazing how much biblical doctrine finds its original root or its soil in Genesis 1 through 12, those first 12 chapters of the Bible. Incredible. So in order to understand gender, I believe, and God's intention, we have to understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's so very important for us to go to that. Now, I can't do any better than just the introduction in this chapter that I referred to. I'd just like to read part of it to you. We go all the way back, why go all the way back to the first three chapters of the Bible if our concern is with manhood and womanhood today? Because as Genesis 1 through 3 go, so goes the whole biblical debate. One way or the other, all the additional biblical texts on manhood and womanhood must be interpreted consistently with these chapters. They lay the very foundation of biblical manhood and womanhood. My purpose in this essay is to demonstrate from Genesis 1 through 3 that both male-female equality and male headship properly defined were instituted by God at creation and remain permanent, beneficent aspects of human existence. Let me define male-female equality. Man and woman are equal in the sense that they bear God's image equally. Let me also define male headship. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. That's a great definition of male headship. I'll read it again. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. Now, we've seen these days argued in our culture that there is really no distinction or differentiation whatsoever between male and female other than biological. The only difference between the two are biological. We've seen just in the realm of sports, more and more women doing sports that were traditionally seen to be male sports. For example, did you see the women weightlifters this summer, the Bulgarian weightlifters? I think the Bulgarians dominated the weightlifting, I noticed. But also there's women boxing, et cetera. There's just a general trend toward absolutely no distinction whatsoever between males and females. Things that would have been surprising to our forebears even a generation or two ago are commonplace now. And so we have to ask, well, what is God's intention? Isn't that important for Christians to ask? Why did God create them male and female? What did he intend by that, if anything at all? And in order to answer that, we have to go to Genesis chapter 1. Now, as we look at this, Genesis chapter 1, we know that God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. And we come to the key section, namely the sixth day. Beginning at verse 26. It said, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So those are the key verses. And the key issue here is the image of God. Now, it is the image of God that separates humanity from the rest of creation. The animals are not created in the image of God. Human beings, male and female, are created in the image of God. In order to understand this, we have to understand, therefore, what does it mean that we were created in the image of God? And this is a biblical theological question that ranges across not just the issue of Genesis, but across the whole Bible. I think as we understand that it has to do with the attributes or nature of humanity and also the role in which humanity was placed with respect to creation. It's not just attributes of humanity, but also the rulership that humanity was given over the earth. The two of them together have to do with image. I get that second aspect from Genesis 9, in which Noah, after emerging from the ark, is given the command about capital punishment. And it says, if anyone sheds blood, man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God was he created. And there, the issue of image is linked to the exacting of punishment. And so, image is not just attributes of humanity, but also the rulership in which humanity was placed over the world. In this way, we act like or are like God to the world, although certainly under God. So this is what it means that we are created in the image of God. Now, what are those attributes, that nature that makes us different than animals, for example? Well, it's, I think, all of it within our mind and our ability intellectually, but also spiritually. Intellectually, we have the ability to think, reason, to plan. We also have emotions. We have passions. All of these are reflections of things we find in God's nature as well. God plans, we plan as well. God makes decisions, we decide. God has passions, we have passions as well. We have a will, just like God. And so in this way, we are created in the image of God. And both male and female share that image equally. No question about that. We also are created in the image of God in that we have the ability to relate to a spiritual being directly, namely to God. Animals, dogs, cats, fish, birds cannot relate spiritually to God. They do what they are created by base natural instinct to do. But we are able to communicate to God, to hear Him speaking to us, to relate to Him, to love Him, and to obey Him. All of this is wrapped up in the image of God. And according to Scripture, male and female were both created in the image of God. It says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Now, we know that once sin entered the world, that image was defaced and it was twisted. It was affected, but it was not lost. The reason we know that is in the book of James, it refers to us, even in our sinful, fallen state, as in the image of God, that we should not speak against another human being who is in the image of God. So even though sin has come and defaced that image, it's still there. And I believe that Christ's redemptive work is the restoration of the image back completely, so that the effects of sin are cleared and we are restored back to completely being like God. We're created, it says in Ephesians, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So restored back to that. Now, as we look at this, the image of God in terms of its internal nature was given both to male and female. Both male and female have the ability to reason. Both male and female have the ability to speak and to articulate views. Both male and female are able to plan and have passions and emotions. Both male and female able equally to relate to God. Both male and female equally valuable to God. And this cannot be gainsaid. No question about it that this is what the image of God. I don't know anybody that would deny that. Well, there are perhaps a few fringe teachers that would deny this, but almost everybody relating to this issue sees the equality of male and female in terms of the image of God. They also are both given dominion and mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. So remember, there's two categories to the image of God. It's an internal attribute category, but it's also a positional category. You see that? And both of them are given that second attribute as well, both male and female. Look at verse 28. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." So that command is given to both male and female. Both of them placed in that significant position of authority. Now, in Genesis 2, we get a greater detail concerning how God created the human race. In Genesis, if Genesis 1 were all we had, we'd be missing significant piece of the puzzle. The equality side is foremost in Genesis 1, although the headship is not absent from Genesis 1 in that they together are called man. And this is picked up if you look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, "This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, He called them man." Very interesting verse. Male and female together called by His name. And I think this is definitely the root in the tradition of the female taking the name of the husband when they get married. But from the very start, the same word is used, Adam, for the man as for them collectively as humanity. The same word. Nowadays, we don't use the word man in the same way. We tend to use the word people or humanity. But this verse, Genesis 1 and 2, clearly says that God declared male and female together as man. He called them man. So there is some indication of the headship in chapter 1. But Genesis 1 primarily speaks of the equality in that both male and female are created in the image of God and given this commission, this incredible and wonderful commission, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to multiply, and to rule over it. But in Genesis 2, we have more information. In verse 7, it says that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So we have some more information. We would not have known from Genesis 1 that Adam was created out of the ground. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, the word Adam is related to the word Adama, which means ground. So we're all kind of related somewhat to the fact that we are clayish. There's a physical side of us that's very much related to the earth. And it's very interesting, as I've mentioned before in I think one or two of my sermons, if you were to go to a science museum, you can sometimes see all of the compounds and the elements that make us up, minus the water. And it's just a bunch of white compounds in bottles of larger and smaller sizes. And that's what we are. God just took all of that and arranged it in an incredibly miraculous way, mixing some water in with it. Now, if you were to take all that and pour it into a big cauldron and mix, you'd end up with a sloppy, gloppy mess. But God is able to make all that into cells and DNA and replicate itself, etc., and liver cells and brain cells, fearfully and wonderfully made. But we are related to the earth, and there's nothing you'd find in our bodies that you can't find in the earth somewhere. So we get that additional information in verse 7. Now, in verse 8 and continuing, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And continuing on, verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.' The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Now, this is significant. We know that in the 6 days of creation, at the end of each day, God proclaimed everything that he had done good. And at the end of the sixth day, he proclaimed it all very good. But here we have this indication of something which is not good, in which that God says it is not good for man to be alone. Now, it's significant that he uses this word alone, because Adam is surrounded by animals. And even more, in a marvelous way, he has a relationship with his creator, a relationship we can't even begin to understand what it was like. No sin blocking that relationship. Isn't that something? Wouldn't you just give one day like that? Or what would you give to just have one day walking with God in which there's no sin blocking your fellowship with God? We can't even know what kind of burdens we run this race with. You know, it says in Hebrews 12, "Lay aside every weight and run with endurance the race marked out for us." We have so much baggage that we carry with us because of our sin. Adam didn't have anything like that. And yet, God said it's not good for him to be alone, because there's no other human being. There was, in the mind and the plan of God, a relationship which didn't exist yet. A wonderful, a marvelous relationship. And he intended to create it. But now we have a significant point. Adam was alone. There was a time when Adam existed and Eve did not. And we'll find out in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Corinthians 11, it's significant to the Apostle Paul that there was a time that Adam existed and Eve did not. And I've said all along in terms of this woman's issue, if it is significant to the Apostle Paul that there was a time that Adam existed and Eve did not, then it should be significant to us too. Regardless of whatever we do with it or how we feel about it, the Apostle Paul speaks with the authority of the Lord Jesus, because he is sent by the Lord Jesus. And it is significant to the Apostle Paul that there was a time that Adam existed and Eve did not. Now, we could ask, why did God do that? He could have easily created them at the same time. But he chose not to do that, because God is not just establishing one principle here, but two. Male-female equality in the image of God is established clearly in Genesis 1. But the headship of the male established in Genesis 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." It's hard to bring out the weight of the Hebrew words. The word helper, etzer, means one who assists or enables someone to complete the work. There's nothing demeaning in this whatsoever, because God is sometimes called our helper. But that's what her reason for being created was, to help Adam fulfill his mandate. That together they would fill that mandate. And not one of them, neither one could fulfill it alone. For if they're going to fulfill the earth and subdue it, multiply, they needed to work together. And Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians. In Christ, neither man is independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. But it says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the word suitable means meet. I mean, this is where we get the word help mate. Really was originally in the King James Version, help meet. Now, the word meet in the old Elizabethan English meant suitable for or appropriate for, lined up with. None of these animals were lined up with him. And he'll find that out in a moment. Look at verse 19. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, again, no suitable helper was found. So this is an amazing thing that God is doing. Adam has the intellectually challenging job of naming these animals and birds, etc. But as it goes on, he begins to notice something, that they are paired up, but he has no one like him paired up with him. And so, in effect, he creates, I think, a longing inside himself, God does, for what he's about to do. There's something missing. And God knows it. He sees it's not good for man to be alone. But Adam doesn't know it yet. How could he? Never been a woman created at that point. He couldn't imagine what was about to happen to his life. Could not imagine what God was about to bring for him. I mean that in the best way. I mean, he is so excited when he sees her. Really. It's amazing how things you say can get taken and twisted. But, I mean, he couldn't imagine. But he knew something was missing after the process of naming those animals. But again, now notice, twice the account calls the woman who's about to be created a helper suitable for him. A helper suitable for him. Now, put your finger here and go over to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not going to get into the head coverings and all that. We will get to that in due time, believe me. And that will be enjoyable. But 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. Just look at what Paul says. And the roots of what Paul says here are in this phrase, helper suitable for him. It says, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. We're going to get to that in a minute, but you already know the story. That she came out of his body. But look at verse 9. And neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, I can't imagine a more offensive verse to a feminist. But it doesn't need to be this way. She was created to be a helper suitable for him. And what Paul says very plainly here is that he was not created to help her, but she was created to help him. And it says it twice in the Genesis 2 account. So if you go back to Genesis, you can see that there's clearly in Genesis 1 the equality of male-female in the image of God. But then in chapter 2, we have unfolded the issue of headship. And so twice he says in verse 18 and then again in verse 20 that God is about to create a helper suitable or meet lined up with him. So in verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. I remember when I preached through this, I said that this word can just mean a portion of his body. Frequently can mean rib. It might just mean a part of him. I know that we who believe the scriptures have taken some serious hits on these things until recently. When you say, how can you make a whole body out of one part? But now we realize that the imprint of the whole body is in any one cell, in the genetic code. So God is fully capable of taking one part out of Adam and making a woman. And that's exactly what he did. So he performed the first surgery. And by the way, I think it's fascinating that anesthesia came out of this. The person who invented anesthesia was reading the Genesis 2 account. I would love to just do research and find the amount of times that biblical truth has led to scientific discovery. It's remarkable. But it was God that first invented it, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, took a portion of his body, and out of that portion he made a helper suitable for Adam, the woman. Close up the place with flesh. And I'm sure that he had her off to the side. He's going to have the big entrance. All right. She's going to come at just the right moment. The Lord made a woman from the rib. He'd taken out of the man. Then he brought her to the man. Oh, that's so beautiful. It's so sweet. He brings her together. He is, like in the words of the Fiddler on the Roof, he's the first matchmaker. He's the first one that says, now I'm going to put you two together. This is where Jesus gets that whole teaching, what God has put together. Let man not separate. He brought her to him and said, what do you think about this? Why don't you name this one? And she was a created being. And the last one that he would name. the man said, this is now. And the first words, the first human words in the Bible is a poem. A love poem, really, for a husband to his wife. He is so thrilled with what he sees. He's excited about it. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, parenthetically, how did he know that? I think God must have revealed it to him. He could have known no other way. But God, I think, probably told him what had happened and explained how he had fallen into a deep sleep and God had taken a portion of his body and made the woman from him. So he says, she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, is the Hebrew word, for she was taken out of Ish, which is man. So in almost every language, there's a connection between male and female in the man, woman. We get it in English as well. We get it in the Hebrew, the connection. She shall be called woman. Her name is connected to her origin, for she was taken from man. Now, in this naming, again, we see this headship in that he has the privilege and the responsibility of naming her as the final one that he names. And he does name her. And he does, I believe, name her after the fall as well. And he names her Eve in chapter 3. For this reason, it says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And this is speaking about the mystery of marriage. And it is through this relationship that God is going to fulfill his plan. He's going to fill the earth, populate it with the image of God. And they're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. So the first key relationship here made in human society is the husband-wife relationship. Very important. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. It's not the woman who leaves her father and mother, but it's the man who initiates. And he's going to begin a home, and she's going to come alongside him and enable him to form his home. And they will become one flesh. And the man and wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now we get to the key chapter, chapter 3. Now the thing that we have to understand, the so-called evangelical feminist view is that differentiation between male-female roles came as a result of the fall, not as a result of creation. Very important that we make a distinction here and see that it was not because of the fall. The fall affects the relationship, but it does not create the headship. It creates perhaps domination and perversion of the headship, but it does not create the headship. The headship was a good thing and a godly thing right from the start. So also the equality in the image of God. But the roots of it are in Genesis 1 and 2, not in Genesis 3. The reason that's so important is that if it was in chapter 3, then the differentiation within marriage between male and female, a headship, which is clearly taught in the New Testament, would be removed as an effect of the fall. You know, like we sing in Joy to the World, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, etc. Wherever the curse is found, Christ overturned and redeems and changes, right? So that therefore, if the differentiation within male-female roles is found in the fall and in the curse, then it's overturned by the blood of Christ and by his redemption effort. But if it's found in Genesis 1 and 2, then it's just purified and made right the way it should have been. I think it's the latter of the two. And I think the clear evidence from chapter 2 is, and we'll see it also in chapter 3. Now the serpent, chapter 3, verse 1, was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? You know, I can't pass that by without stopping right there. Isn't that the root of all the problems here, folks? Did God really say this? Yes, he did. But this is what Satan does. He begins to put that seed of doubt concerning the Word of God. Did God really say this? So it's the origins of all the false teaching. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, who does the serpent approach? He approaches Eve. Now, why did he do that? I believe he is intentionally subverting the divine order. I really do. I think he's coming to her because he wants to overturn the divine order. God does not overturn it. God goes to Adam first. But the serpent goes to Eve first. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. She adds that you must not touch it thing. It's not in the text originally, but she adds it. Verse 4, the serpent, seeing his advantage, pounces on her. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. So the first is to put the seed of doubt. Did God really say? The second thing the serpent says, God didn't say it. Or if he did, he's wrong. The word of God is wrong. Even if you can clearly show me that it's from the word, it's wrong. You will not surely die, said the serpent. Don't you wish we had this moment back again? all the trouble that's come from this moment, all the grief in your life from sin, right here. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What is the subtle hint here? It's that God does not have your best interests at heart. God is threatened by you, as a matter of fact. And he's trying to hold something back because he's threatened by you. He knows that if you eat from this tree, you're going to become like God. You're going to be kind of equal to him. You're going to be able to take him on. What a laugh. Our God is an eternal, infinite being who created the heavens and the earth. He's not threatened by anything he's made. But this is what Satan does. God is trying to hold something back. God's word is not good for you. God's word is destructive to you. Go with me. Do it my way, and you'll have a happy, successful, healthy life. Well, Eve had hundreds of years after this to rue this day. Sadly. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Now you can see how the whole thing's been reversed. She's taking the initiative now. She's the one that's made the decision. She's eaten the fruit, and she's taking the initiative to give it to him. He's just meekly following along. Whatever. Yes, dear. And that's what happens. He just eats. He's passive. He doesn't say a word in all of this. He doesn't say, "What are you doing? What are you even thinking?" Not one word does Adam speak here. He's abdicated his headship. He's abdicated his responsibility to lead them in a godly, holy way. Then the eyes, and this is pointed out by Steve so beautifully a couple weeks ago, and also by the author, Raymond Ortland, it's not until he eats that their eyes are opened. When he eats, that's when it happens. And there's a theological root to that, which we'll talk about in a moment. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called, interestingly, to the man, "Where are you?" He wants to know where he is. Now, don't think for a minute God didn't know exactly what happened. He knew what happened. But he also knew what he intended in creating male and female. And he knew what he intended in terms of this relationship. And so he goes to the man and he asks, "Where are you?" The man answers, or he answers, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Now, there's all kinds of things we could say about this. This is not a good moment for men. He's passing the buck. He's not taking responsibility for what he did. And in effect, he's blaming God, isn't he? "You put her here, and she became a stumbling block to me, a temptation to me. It's your fault, God, and it's hers too." So sad what sin does, the twisting and perverting effects of sin. But interestingly, it's so beautiful how God establishes his order. And many times in my marriage, I imagine this scene and think, if God were to come in the cool of the day, right here, right now, he'd be talking to me and saying, "What is happening here?" And I'd have to give an account. She would as well, because she gives an account. They are equal in the image of God, but there is an order. Both male and female must give an account to God on Judgment Day for everything. Equal in the image of God, equal in responsibility, give an account on Judgment Day. But he goes to Adam first. And I think many times very practical in terms of marriage. I'm responsible to lead us in a godly way, to make our marriage a platform for the glory of God. So he goes to Adam first and he gives this answer. Well, then the Lord asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." We've talked about this before. Interestingly, the serpent, who represents Satan, has no accountability, opportunity to give an answer. He has no opportunity for redemption. There is no salvation for the devil. And so God just immediately gives the curse. But to the man and the woman, they each had to give an account. And then to the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is key. Right here. Now, in the Hebrew, basically what it's saying is, the key word is desire. Okay? And if you were to look at over at one more chapter, try to think, what does it mean that her desire is going to be for her husband? In chapter 4, this is the story of Cain and Abel, as you remember. What happens is Abel and Cain both bring an offering to God. Abel's offering is acceptable to God, but Cain's is not. Cain gets angry and upset. God speaks to him, you know, and says, why are you upset? Verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Here it is. It desires to have you. Same word. It's only used twice in the whole Old Testament, though. The same Hebrew word. It wants you. It wants to rule you. It wants to dominate you. It wants to take control. But you must master it. So there's an incredible parallel. You'd have to look at the Hebrew words between chapter 4, verse 7 and chapter 3, verse 16, when it says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Sin desires to have you, and you must master it. Almost the same words. So the issue here is not you will want to love your husband, you will want him, etc., and he's going to dominate you. It's not that at all. It's that you'll want the upper hand. You'll want to control. You'll want to rule. Meanwhile, he's going to rule over you. Now, people have looked at the second half and said, is this speaking about abusive relationships? Is it speaking about dominant relationships? Possibly. Realize this is a curse. There's nothing that God is saying, oh, this is a good or godly thing. And this is the problem that we have with this whole issue. People don't understand that godly headship and submission has nothing to do with abuse. That is sinful and wicked. Just like any other, you know, God gave marital relations within certain bounds. Going beyond those boundaries is sin. So also with headship and submission. Beyond certain boundaries is sin and wrong. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam, very interestingly, there are two reasons he gives for the curse. Because you listened to your wife, reason number one, and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, reason number two, you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground. It's not just a matter, Adam, of the fact that you disobeyed me, but also that the order, the headship order, was reversed. And I think it's significant because in chapter 3, several times, her initiative and her leadership is singled out in the Hebrew. Basically, she gave it to her husband who was with her and he ate. And then because you listened to the voice of your wife and did what I commanded you not to, then cursed is the ground because of you. So what do we take from all this? First of all, that God intended something good in creating them male and female. He intended that there be a godly relationship between the two, what we call marriage. The headship and submission is established in chapter 2, not in chapter 3. Chapter 3 shows a perversion and a twisting, which we have grievously seen in relationships, even now. Just as we have talked about earlier, about authority in God's universe and in God's church can be abused. There are tin pot dictator types that behave certain ways in churches. There are literal dictators that behave certain way in government. Every one of them must give an account, and all of them go beyond the mandate that God gave. But the establishment of biblical roles, headship and submission, is in chapter 2, not in chapter 3. The perversion comes after chapter 3 when sin enters the world. Now, one last issue, and that has to do on the bottom of page 15, with Adam as the head of the human race. Now, we've touched on this before, but realize, Eve was the first to take from the fruit. She was the first to eat. But it wasn't until Adam took that the human race fell. It's a biblical point brought up by Paul twice, not just once. First in Romans 12 and then in 15 through 19. It says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sin. And he goes on from there. And then in Romans 5:15 through 19, five times Paul refers to the sin of the one man, Adam, which brought judgment upon the entire human race. Adam's sin brought the judgment on us all, not Eve's sin. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 49, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So clearly the parallel set up between Adam and Christ. The first Adam and the last Adam. First Adam is Adam, in our account, and we sinned in him. So also in the second Adam, Christ, we are redeemed in him. Eve is not even in view in either chapter. She didn't even show up. Not in Romans 5 and not in 1 Corinthians 15. She shows up in 1 Timothy 2, where it's dealing with gender and authority in the church. But not in these places. So Adam was the head, federal head, the representative of the whole human race. And we all sinned in him. Now we've discussed before about whether that's fair or not. It really is not for us to say. God did it that way, and he also set up our salvation that way. We're saved in our federal head, Christ, as well. Now, the final issue is you say, well, isn't this all just Old Testament stuff? I mean, didn't Christ reverse this? And isn't Galatians 3:28 evidence of this? Look at Galatians 3:28 printed on page 16. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to say more about this passage in the future. We don't have much time to get into it now. But no, this passage does not overturn gender roles. Not at all. As a matter of fact, if you use this passage to overturn gender roles, you end up with a real problem when it comes to same-sex marriages. Because if it is true that in Christ there is absolutely no distinction whatsoever between male and female, then what biblical grounds do you have to have an aversion to same-sex marriages? Answer, none. Could it be that Galatians 3:28 isn't talking at all about the removal of all distinction whatsoever between males and females? But rather that, in context, that whole issue of circumcision, justification by faith alone, what role the law plays, that all of those distinctions are no longer in place when it comes to coming to justification in Christ. It has to do with salvation, not with whether there's roles between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, for you're all one. If we took that view, the idea of being one in Christ, and that there's absolutely no differentiation or distinction, then parents have no authority over their children either. There's no distinction between masters or even government leaders and the authority and their authority and the command that we have to submit to their authority. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy 6:2, we're supposed to submit even better if our masters are Christians. So those roles are still established. Galatians 3:28 has nothing to do with the issue of roles. It has to do with whether how we come to faith in Christ and justification. And finally, Paul seems to think that gender still does matter, even though he wrote Galatians 3:28. He's not insane. He remembers what he wrote in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy. He also wrote Galatians 3:28. There's no contradiction. All Galatians 3:28 is teaching is that earthly distinctions mean nothing in terms of salvation. There are no restrictions in terms of becoming a child of God. Now, let's just summarize what we've said, and then we'll have a few minutes for questions. We've learned from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that God created male and female, human beings, all of them in the image of God, male and female equally in the image of God, equally capable, equally intellectually able, able to teach, able to articulate, to think, to reason, equal. No question about it. These distinctions have nothing to do with ability whatsoever. Equal in the image of God. Also, as we've said, equally accountable to give an account to God on Judgment Day. But also, God created headship and established it in the fact that he created Adam first, that there was a time that there was a man and no woman, and that, according to that, she was to be a helper suitable for him, the very thing that Paul picks up on in 1 Corinthians 11:9, when he says, for man was not created for woman, but woman for man, to be a helper suitable for him. And that this is a godly marriage. That Christ, therefore, in Ephesians 5, as we'll talk about, I think perhaps next week, God's plan for the family, redeems this and brings it back to the way it was supposed to be. And that Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's neither male nor female, does not overturn role distinctions, but rather is talking about salvation, justification. Are there any questions having to do with the things that we've discussed tonight?